The book of 1 Peter in the third chapter. If you were in our adult school of the Bible in the first hour, you know this is a day for challenging passages. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at a passage that has many things to challenge you as you seek to come to a clear understanding of what God is saying in that portion of the Word. Well, we come to another challenging passage in our time together in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are at the end of the third chapter in our study of this letter, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with the matter of believers functioning properly under suffering. He's writing to Jews who have been converted to Jesus Christ. And they are suffering for their faith in Christ and for their testimony for Him. And he writes to encourage them to godliness in suffering as he explains something of God's purposes in having them suffer. I think it's interesting to note how the Holy Spirit has directed Peter to encourage and challenge God's people when they're going through suffering and trials. The focus of what Peter has to say in this letter is not on their emotions or on their feelings. He doesn't encourage them to become introspective and analyze how they've become conditioned to respond to stress by what has taken place in their lives in the past. Rather, his focus and emphasis is to turn their attention from themselves to their God, to the wonder of His salvation, to the character and conduct of their Savior, Jesus Christ, to help them understand the impact that their testimony during suffering has on the lives of those who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ. In reality, our feelings and our emotions are not a good foundation for our conduct. And particularly when the pressure is applied, when there is stress, when there is unjust suffering, we have to be anchored in our God, His character, and His work on our behalf. He's talked about the salvation that we have in Christ in chapter 1. In fact, the first 12 verses of this letter unfold the amazing glory that God has provided for those who have become His children through the new birth. That He has sovereignly caused some to be born again into His family and established for them an inheritance in the heavenlies, which is eternal and reserved for us who belong to Him. He talks about conducting ourselves in a way that's consistent with the character of our God who is holy. And since He is holy, we are to be holy. He's talked about pressure and trial and unjust suffering. And in chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, addressing servants, he talks about suffering unfairly and being treated harshly when you do good. And then in verses 21 to 25, he says that Christ has left us an example of how we are to bear up under suffering, particularly unjust suffering. He left us an example that we should walk in His footsteps. Not that you can be saved, become a child of God, by trying to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. He's already made clear we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It's through faith in the Lamb of God who died for us, unblemished and spotless, in chapter 1, verse 19, that we have the new birth. But now as God's children, we are to manifest the character of our Savior in the way that we conduct ourselves. As you come into chapter 3, and down to the last part of that chapter, verses 14 and particularly and following. He talks again about suffering unfairly and unjustly. Keep in mind, according to chapter 4, verse 12, these believers are enduring a fiery ordeal for their faith in Christ. They are going through some intense suffering and persecution. And they realize it's not fair. It's not just. Well, verse 17 said of chapter 3, it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins. You see, he turns our attention again back to the pattern of Christ, how he suffered and how he endured and God's purposes in his suffering. We've looked at verses 18, 19, and 20. There we see, particularly verse 18, that Jesus Christ suffered for sins. And it was God's purpose in his suffering and death to provide salvation for sin. Now we need also to understand that God has a similar pattern and purpose for us as his children in our suffering. Now when Jesus Christ suffered and died for sin, he was dying redemptively. He was dying to pay in full the penalty for our sin, which is death. By his death, he provided salvation for all who would believe in him. For you and I, as God's children, when we suffer for our testimony for Jesus Christ, even if we die, we are not providing salvation for anyone else. But there is a similarity in that God uses our suffering unjustly. And our testimony while suffering unjustly to convict and impact the hearts of those who are lost. And so he uses us as a vehicle to bring the salvation that Christ provided to the lost. That's why verse 15 told us to be ready to give a reasoned and clear explanation of our faith and hope in Christ to anyone who asks us. Because as you bear up manifesting godly character, when you're suffering unfairly, the Spirit of God will use that to impact hearts and lives. He used Noah as an example. There we saw that in the days when Noah was building the ark, 120 years, the Spirit of Christ, as chapter 1, verse 11 indicated, was using Noah as a spokesman. And Jesus Christ in the Spirit was using Noah as a preacher of righteousness, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says. And so Noah was building the ark, proclaiming the righteousness of God, proclaiming coming judgment on unrighteousness. The vast majority of people, almost everyone in the world, continued to be disobedient to God and his message through Noah and perished in the flood. And as a result, the spirits of those people are now in prison, imprisoned in Hades, awaiting final sentencing to an eternal hell. There we saw an example of the faithfulness of a servant of God, a preacher of righteousness, in a very difficult and trying situation. We looked in Genesis 6 and saw that those were times of exceeding violence and open decadence in the world. And you can be sure that Noah was slandered and ridiculed and persecuted in a day when man's vileness and rebellion against God was so openly displayed that he said, I have to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. That's the context, to encourage these believers during suffering. By the example of Christ, by the testimony of Noah, who was an instrument in Christ's hands and a reminder to them. That's what they are as they are faithful in difficult and trying times. Noah was preparing an ark, and so he does the transition at the end of verse 20. Not every single person perished in the flood. The grace of God was at work. And in Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 8, we are told that Noah found favor with God. Grace. God dealt with Noah in grace. Noah is a saved man, and God saves Noah from the destruction coming upon the earth. We pick up at the end of verse 20. Read the whole verse. Which were once were disobedient, referring to the people in Noah's day, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. God was patiently giving men and women an opportunity to repent and believe, but they did not. During the construction of the ark, 120 years, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now the contrast with those who were disobedient, while God patiently waited, giving them opportunity to be saved, but they did not believe. But there were a few. Very few. In fact, they were only 8 in number. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. 8 people. A few. I take it that this is written as an encouragement to Peter's readers as well. Some things have not changed. One of those is that no matter how broadly the message is proclaimed, no matter how clearly it's proclaimed, the great multitude of people continue to reject God's offer of salvation. Important for us to understand that. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew in the 7th chapter. Jesus is speaking what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We want to pick up with verse 13. Where Jesus gives the word of caution, warning. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Note the contrast, the many and the few. The broad gate that leads to the broad way that ends in an eternal hell. The narrow gate with a narrow way. Very few find that gate and enter it and travel the road to life. The church has lost sight of this truth, if I can make a side comment today. We have come to think that we do God a favor if we could help him out. You know, Lord, it's just not working. Think of Noah, 120 years building an ark. And according to 2 Peter chapter 2, he was a preacher of righteousness during this time. Imagine preaching for 10 years. You've got your wife, your 3 sons, and 3 daughters-in-law. God, this isn't working. You preach for 25 years, same number. 50 years. Just the 8 of us, Lord, we've got to do something that gives us broader appeal. 75 years. 100 years later. 120 years. 8 people. God says, get on the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's here recorded as a testimony of a faithful man. What is happening to the church today is we are concerned that we have a broad appeal. We are trying to develop a popular Christianity. Numbers mean a great deal to us because they speak of our success. And none are more guilty of this than we who are preachers. How can I be admired and looked up to if I don't have a lot of people come hear me? I mean, I've been here going on 26 years. What would you think if I only had 8 people? Well, one thing could be sure, you aren't a very good preacher. So I desire to have more people. Then if I'm not a good preacher, everybody will at least think I am. So we do things that will be more appealing to get more people in. I'm not saying we don't desire the salvation of many. But I'm saying what God has called us to do in proclaiming the clarity and simplicity and purity of His truth does not change. And the fact of the matter is, there are few who find the gate to life. And just because you sit in this service week after week does not mean you are one of those who have found the narrow gate to life. There can be many people who will sit here and hear me preach week after week who have come through a broad gate and are on the broad road, but are attending this church service nonetheless. Salvation comes when a person recognizes that God's message of righteousness and judgment on sin is correct, and that they are guilty sinners, justly condemned before God, and humbly bow themselves before Him. Receive the free gift of life by faith. Those are a few. Now, sometimes God is going to use your suffering and hardship and difficulty to impact people. We ought not to get discouraged. This is a word of encouragement as you come back to 1 Peter 3, to Peter's readers. Noah didn't have great success, humanly speaking. But there were a few that were saved, and God is faithful with the few. Eight persons. And you just note how accurate the Scripture is. And when the New Testament is dealing with the Old Testament, it notes the accuracy. A few people, 10 to 12, no. Why? The Old Testament tells us it was eight. Peter says it was eight, because God is accurate. Eight people survived the flood. Literally, they were brought safely through the water, or they were saved through water. I want to talk about this word saved in a moment. It's the normal word for salvation, whether it's a physical salvation or a spiritual salvation. I think in the context here, the word salvation has a preposition on the front, preposition through. They were saved or brought safely through the water. I think the picture developed here goes back in verse 20, in which a few, or literally into which a few. That preposition in, literally into, and I think the picture is they entered into the ark. A few of them did. And in the ark they were brought safely through the water. Now, Noah's time has formed an historic example of Jesus Christ in the Spirit preaching through Noah, using Noah as an instrument, his spokesman. That's an encouragement to Peter's readers and to us, how God uses us. A spokesman and a servant under trial and difficulty, persecution, hard time. Peter's readers could identify with that. A reminder of the many who rejected the salvation, but of God's grace who worked to bring a few through judgment and thus salvation. Now that forms a transition to bring them to the current time directly. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Some people jump into their study of Peter at chapter 3, verse 21. You really ought to start studying Peter's letter at chapter 1, verse 1. There he begins to unfold for you, and he clearly explains how God's salvation is accomplished in a life provided in Jesus Christ. Now he writes to encourage those who have experienced salvation concerning their conduct and testimony for Christ. He says in verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. And there are many grammatical issues here, and I'm just going to cut through it all and tell you what I think without working through the details of it. And many of you have studied this or will want to study it further on your own. I think the way the New American Standard has it gives as clear a picture of what is being said as anything. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. The word corresponding, literally the Greek word antitype. It can be that which completes a type from a previous time. It can be something that corresponds to something else, that is similar to something else. I think the picture he is drawing is the way that what happened to Noah in his being brought safely through the flood by being in the ark is seen in a corresponding picture of what happens to us as believers who are identified with Christ and thus are being saved by him. The word save in verse 21 is a present tense. Baptism now is saving you. And I take a picture like Noah was coming through the floods, the flood waters in the ark, so we are coming through being saved as Noah was being saved through the floods of his time. And when they were baptized as Jews, as a testimony of their faith in Christ, then the trial and the difficulty would have begun for them. Baptism now saves you. Similar way that Noah was saved or brought safely through the flood. That word save. Saves you in verse 21 is the same basic word translated brought safely at the end of verse 20. I mentioned it's the word to save. In verse 20, it has a preposition on the front, through. In verse 21, it doesn't have the preposition, but they're both the same word, sozo, to save. Baptism now saves you. Just a note before we go on. When it says at the end of verse 20, eight persons were brought safely or were saved through the water, it cannot mean that Noah experienced spiritual salvation by being saved through the flood. Because Noah was a saved man before the flood. In fact, God's testimony regarding Noah, maybe you want to go back there, Genesis chapter 6. I always think it's helpful if you see it in black and white on the pages of Scripture for yourself. Genesis chapter 6. While you're here, remind you verse 5 of what the environment that Noah was preaching in was like. Verse 5 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And here you have one man standing out as a preacher of righteousness. You don't think he had a hard life in those days? Note verse 8, but Noah found favor, the word grace, first use of grace in the Bible, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So when we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that Noah and his family were saved through the waters, through the flood, that doesn't mean he experienced spiritual salvation. He was a saved man before the flood came. He was blameless. He walked with God. He was a righteous man. Of course, that fits 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which we've referred to as well, where Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. So when you read in 1 Peter 3, the end of verse 20, a few people, eight of them, including Noah, were saved through the water, that doesn't mean they experienced spiritual salvation. They were already saved people who now are brought safely or are saved by being spared judgment in being brought through the flood. Now, baptism is like that. For people who have experienced God's salvation by faith, as they publicly identify with Him, are further experiencing the salvation of God and having it worked out in their lives. Noah's faith in God is testified to by the fact he is in the ark going through the waters. So a believer's faith in Christ is testified to the fact that he is being baptized in identification with Christ and is a declaration of his commitment to follow Christ. So there is a parallel there. Noah, and Peter further clarifies it by saying, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Not that a physical act could save you, but the appeal of a good conscience toward God. Again, there's much discussion about this statement, and particularly the word appeal. The American Standard gives you a good sense. But the appeal of a good conscience toward God. Now, the emphasis here is on the good conscience. In other words, what you need is not something physical, but something spiritual. You need a good conscience before God. A conscience that has been cleansed. We've already talked about a good conscience. That expression was used back in verse 16 of chapter 3. The conscience that does not convict. The conscience that has had its sin dealt with before the throne of a holy God. So Peter says, when I talk about baptism again, it's not the physical act and being washed with water, which would seem to indicate we're talking about baptism by immersion. If they were just sprinkling a few drops of water on, that wouldn't even raise any question about a physical washing. But the issue is having a good conscience before God, having been spiritually cleansed. What has happened in a passage like this and other passages that we'll speak about tonight is the same thing that happened to the Jews. And these are Jewish readers. They're Jewish believers, as we have seen, as we began the letter and on other occasions in the letter. Now, that word removal, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, is the same word that would be used in the context of circumcision, the removal of the foreskin. Now, there is a similarity here in the issue on circumcision and the issue on baptism. Don't get confused. I'm not saying baptism is circumcision or baptism replaces circumcision, but there is a similarity with baptism and circumcision. And we have a similar kind of confusion taking place in lives of people today. For the Jews, physical circumcision was to be a mark and a testimony of faith. It was to be an evidence of a circumcision of the heart. Turn back, if you will, to a few Old Testament passages. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy, chapter 10. And in Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 16, God says to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more, because you're dealing with a just and holy and righteous God. You know, circumcise your heart. See what happened very quickly. God gave the Jews a physical sign, circumcision. It was to be an evidence of a spiritual circumcision that had taken place in the heart, where God removed their sin. Israel very quickly turned all their attention to the physical and thought if they received physical circumcision, that brought them salvation. God says, circumcise your heart. We have to deal with sin in the spiritual realm of your inner person, not in the physical of your physical body. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 30 talks about returning to the Lord and obeying Him with all your heart and all your soul, according to all that I command you. They turn to Him in faith. Then in verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You see the point again? Circumcision of the heart happens when people turn to God. Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Same thing. You must circumcise the heart. You must have your heart circumcised. Come over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. In the context, Paul is telling the Jews that if you think being circumcised means you belong to God, you have been totally deceived. Physical circumcision does not help you get one inch closer to God's salvation. So at the end of chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The letter, the Mosaic law. You follow the letter of the law and be physically circumcised. But that doesn't mean you belong to God. To truly be a Jew who belongs to God, you not only have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, but you have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You must not only be physically tied to Abraham, but you must have the faith that Abraham had in believing in God and his salvation. Then the Spirit of God circumcises your heart, cleanses you from your sin. That's salvation. One other passage on this, Colossians, and this is an important passage because it's connected with baptism. Colossians chapter 2. As I mentioned, we'll talk further about this matter of baptism this evening. Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 10. Verse 9, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now note this, and he is the head over all rule and authority. That's where chapter 3 of 1 Peter 3 is going to end, with Christ being head over all rule and authority. So same kind of context as we have in 1 Peter 3. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Picture that the old person, the old man, being cut off and removed, sin and its defilement removed. Now note what he goes. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. He uses circumcision and baptism to convey a similar truth. Death to sin, the removal of sin in the spiritual realm. You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism in which you were raised with him. That happened in the spiritual realm, not the physical. No one here died physically and was raised physically. It's a baptism that takes place in the inner person, where you die with Christ and are buried with Christ and are raised with Christ. Just like the circumcision happens on the heart, not the physical body. Now the same thing has happened to the church with baptism that happened to the Jews with circumcision. We have poor, deluded people paddling around today think they're going to heaven because they were baptized. Just like the Jews were running around thinking we've been circumcised, we belong to God, we're going to heaven. And God says that has nothing to do with whether you can be saved and have been forgiven or not. Now there is a place for circumcision for those Jews. There is a place for baptism for us today. But it does not bring about salvation. It is to testify to that salvation. And so in a similar way, Noah being brought safely through the flood in the ark to testify that he was a man who had believed in God. So these Jews being baptized, passing through the waters of baptism, were giving public testimony that they were those who had believed in God and were experiencing his salvation as he was continuing. Present tense, baptism is saving you. That testimony they had given in baptism, God is continuing to preserve and keep them through all that is taking place. It's not the physical remove of the physical water on your body. No. It's a conscience that has been made pure, a good conscience before God. We constantly want to gravitate toward identifying the physical as the reality. There is a place to gather together like we are this morning, to worship God as the people who have been redeemed by God. But we have multitudes of people in churches and places of worship in this city and in other places who think simply going to church will help them get to heaven. We always want to confuse the spiritual reality with the physical evidence. There's a place for the physical evidence, but the physical evidence won't bring you salvation. I take it that's basically what Peter is saying. Baptism gives a testimony. And it marks you off. Noah and his family being in the ark marked them off as belonging to God, as they are saved through the flood. So baptism now saves you, as God keeps you, as you are identified with him through all that is taking place. Simple picture. And he ties it back to the reality at the end of verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 3, verse 18? Clear, concise summary of the gospel. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. In order that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His death and his resurrection. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the realm of the spiritual. Resurrected. So we pick up that at the end of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to go beyond that to the ascension and his place in heaven today. The resurrection is the evidence that his death paid in full the penalty for sin. He was raised because our justification was complete, as Romans 4 tells us, verse 25. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. So he carries us on, really, with the theme he picked up in verse 18, where Christ died for sins. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. At the end of verse 21, it's through the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, there is no salvation. But Christ has been raised from the dead. So we have life and hope because he's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of God in heaven, having passed through the heavens, having gone into heaven, as Peter writes it. Seated at the right hand of God, we won't take the time to go back there, but this is taken from Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says to his son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And numerous times through the New Testament, that is repeated, that Christ is at the right hand of God. It's connected to the fact that he has finished the work of redemption. Just back up a few pages into the book of Hebrews. We'll just look at the use of it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, where we're going. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory. He, Christ, is the radiance of his Father's glory. The exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, see the context. He made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Note this next statement. Having become as much better than the angels. That's where Peter's going to conclude at the end of the chapter. His supremacy over angels. He'd become much better than the angels. He made a sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. He has authority over all. That's the steps that are in view. Turn back to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12. Hebrews 10, 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. See that context? Offering sacrifice for sins, sitting down at the right hand of God, the seating, indicating that that work of redemption was complete. High priest didn't have any seats provided for him because his work was never done. But he has been seated at the place of honor and authority at the right hand of God in heaven, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That will occur when he returns to earth the second time, takes possession of the redeemed creation and brings judgment on all his enemies. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now note the context of this, same as Peter. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what Peter's talking about. As we suffer, or as we are unjustly treated, Christ has left us an example to follow in his steps. Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, important, this is where Peter started out in chapter 1. That God has stored up for those that he has redeemed a heavenly inheritance that is permanent, reserved for us in his very presence. So as we talk about following in the steps of Christ in suffering, we ought not to get so limited that that's the end. That's not the end. The sufferings of Christ culminated in what? Resurrection, glory, the presence of God. For us as the redeemed who are following in his steps, our suffering, our persecution, even our death, culminates in what? The glory of heaven. That's why Peter has this context, and we say, well, what's he saying? The days of Noah and the baptism and the suffering and now the resurrection of Christ, right? We're in that pattern. When these Jews stepped forward to be baptized in public identification with Christ, declaring that they had believed in him and would follow him, literally all hell would break loose. And yet God continues to save them and keep them. And be encouraged, Christ has been raised. Not only has been raised, but he has ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1. He is at the right hand of God, the place of honor, of supreme authority. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We go through suffering, all of a sudden it gets put in perspective. I see God is using suffering, and there is an ultimate goal to be realized. This happens, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 4. Where spiritual beings are subjected to him. It says angels, authorities, and powers. These are expressions used both of angels, fallen and unfallen. And I take it that it is all inclusive here. It includes both fallen and unfallen spirit beings that are subjected to him. Back up to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. See this pattern in some other verses that we didn't look at previously. Ephesians chapter 1, He's talking about the power at work in Christ is the same power at work in us. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is praying that these believers might know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Note the building of terms here in verse 19. The greatness of His power in accordance with the strength of His might. It's like I'm grasping for terms to express the tremendous power and might and strength of God at work here, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, and has put all things in subjection under His feet and given Him His head over all things to the church. You see, the absolute supremacy of Christ over all things is a result of the sovereign power of God that brought about the resurrection from the dead, that seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, where incidentally the book of Ephesians says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We will someday realize that in practice as well as position. That's why that's an encouragement to us as we read we're going through suffering, but Christ went through suffering. But the culmination of that was the glory of God's presence, and that's the end of our suffering. And He has sovereign authority now as the one who rules over all. Jump over to Philippians, just after Ephesians. We'll skip some of these verses. Ephesians 2. The order the same. The humbling of Christ to become a man, to become obedient to death in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Every knee should bow, where is it? Those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Those are the tongues that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God, the glory of God the Father. You see, when He's seated at the right hand, He has sovereign authority over all. The angelic world included, for a little while He was made lower than the angels. But now He has been exalted to His rightful position of sovereign authority over all. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 as well. Verse 15 would be included in that. So come back to 1 Peter 3. Let's draw this to a conclusion. 1 See the pattern. And Christ as the one who has sovereign authority is a great encouragement when you realize you're going through suffering and trial, being persecuted, slandered, and so on. Because my Savior is sovereign over all. And we could have looked at Ephesians chapter 6 in our doing battle with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. But His power is sufficient for us in that as well. So I recognize that anything coming into my life, the suffering, the hardship, the heartache, my Lord is sovereign. Nothing comes into my life but by His divine permission for the molding and shaping of my life in preparation for glory, for the using of my life to impact others in His sovereign purposes. So I rejoice that I bow before that sovereign Lord, and He is, according to the end of chapter 2, verse 25, the shepherd and guardian of my soul. And all spirit beings, as well as flesh, have to bow to His authority ultimately. We don't see it in experience, but I know it in reality. As I turn to the Word. So the pattern here, very simple. Be encouraged in your suffering. in your trials. Jesus Christ suffered. Suffering is part of the plan and purpose of God. It was for his son. It's for the sons who are born by faith in Christ. And to know that God uses those hard times for his purposes, to confront the world with the reality of his righteousness. Noah's an example. Say, well, I don't know. And Noah's an example with much success. Yes, he is. He's an example of great success. By his obedience, the purposes of God were accomplished in his life. That's success. You don't measure success by the number of converts. You measure success by faithfulness. A few were saved. Praise God for his grace. But God's purposes in Noah's life were accomplished because, you know, Noah wasn't the one that was rejected. It was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, according to chapter 1, verse 11. With Jesus Christ, the message of the sovereign God that was rejected. But Noah was an instrument in whom Christ was working. In your suffering, in your trial, you're an instrument in which God is working if you're a child of God, being obedient to him. Was it worth it that there were seven besides Noah that were saved? I think in light of eternity, yes. In light of the purposes of God, yes. God is faithful. There may be few who find the gate, but there are few by his grace. Baptism and the testimony we've given in baptism of our allegiance to Christ, commitment to him, the suffering that comes to those whose testimony is put before the world, God will keep you. He has saved you, given you that good conscience, the resurrection of Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, indication. We've read the last chapter. You know, I like to read books. I open it up and I read the last chapter. Then I open it up and I usually read about the middle. And then if I like it, I'll go back and start at the beginning. You know, that's what I like about what God has unfolded. I've read the last chapter. That puts my suffering in perspective. That puts the trials of this life in perspective. I've read the last chapter. It's been demonstrated in the suffering and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. That's to be the focus of us as believers. What has happened to the church? We have psychologized our life, so in suffering, oh, we become introspective. We got to examine ourselves. We've got to look to ourselves. Wait a minute. What Peter does under the inspiration of the Spirit is he says, we got to turn your attention to your God. We have to turn your attention to the wonder of his salvation. We have to turn your attention to your Savior and the life that he lived and the death that he died. We have to turn your attention to the grace of our God who works as you are faithful in your suffering to impact others who are lost with the message of the gospel that they might be saved. That's what it's about. And the end of it all, glory in his presence. And a God who is sovereign, a Savior who is seated at the right hand. So what comes into my life comes in by divine appointment for my good and his glory. In all of this, there's a strong message of warning. Few will be saved. I share with you, over the years, it's a concern that we do have a large congregation, not as large as it once was, but large. But I fear that some have made a physical identity and equated in that in their mind with spiritual reality. We have young people who have grown up in this church, who think because they've grown up in this church, perhaps been baptized, perhaps made a decision, quote, for Christ as young people, that, oh yes, I'm on the way to heaven. I don't have any interest in the Bible. I wish I didn't have to come to church. I wish I didn't have to have Christian friends, but I'm sure I'm saved. Make no mistake about it. They are not, if that's their condition. We need to be very careful. We quickly, as parents, we want our kids saved so bad. Don't question my kid's salvation. They made a decision for Christ when they were four. I remember. Looks like they're living for the devil. Looks like they're part of the world, but I'm holding on to that profession when they were four. Let it go. If you're truly born again, your life is changed. If you're truly born again, you're living for the living God. If you're truly born again, you are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The question is, have you entered the narrow gate? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Fool your parents, fool the elders, fool others in this church. You never fool the living God. When it was time for judgment, 8 people got on the ark. That was it. God was not fooled. Not 9. Praise God, not 7. 8. God is faithful. Do not think because you've fooled your parents, you've fooled others in this church, that you've fooled God. Reality is reality. You either enter the narrow gate, travel the narrow road to life, or you come through the broad gate, travel the broad road to destruction. The message is God is patiently waiting as he did in the days of Noah. Judgment has not fallen yet. You are here and hearing the message again that you are a sinner. The judgment and penalty for sin is death, including eternal hell. Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. Have you come to grips with that in your heart and mind? And bow before Jesus Christ and said, I am a sinner. I'm humbling myself and casting myself on your mercy. I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. It's just that simple. It's just that hard. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of that salvation that only you could provide. We are hopelessly lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of the living God. And yet in grace, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Even in difficult passages, the simplicity of the message is clear. Lord, we are impacted by the tragedy of Noah's day, that the multitudes rejected the message and perished. But we praise you for your faithfulness, that 8 were saved. We realize today multitudes reject your gracious invitation. They sin against your patience as you wait, giving them opportunity to turn from their sin and believe in the Savior. Lord, I pray for those who are in this auditorium. Lord, as you see our hearts and our minds, Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, that you might convict them of the reality of their lostness. By your grace, draw them to Christ. Lord, for those of us who have, I pray that we might be encouraged by the perspective of your word, that the trials and the difficulties and the hardships and the suffering and the persecution of this life might be put into the proper perspective of your word and your purposes and plans for your children, of the clear example set down for us for our Savior. Lord, that we, unworthy sinners, have been redeemed, and the end result of the suffering and difficulty of this life, because of your grace, be the glory of your presence. May through our testimony and faithfulness in difficult times and good times, the Spirit be pleased to draw others to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.